I'm going to give three brief talks, and so I know that's always frightening when somebody says, I still have 4 points or I have 3 points. So I have 3 points, but it's early yet. Wherever we are, I guarantee you by 10 o'clock we will be in prayer groups. So I don't care where I am, I'm going to stop there so we can pray. One of the things, I'm going to share some thoughts about how to facilitate, or some ideas about facilitating groups that might be called prayer groups, or groups that I would really encourage you, because of the wrong idea of prayer that's been sown in the minds of people the last few decades. Most people, if they think about prayer, their only concept of it in our Western culture is that it's a means of getting something from God. And we know that prayer is so much bigger than that. And I would encourage you to, if you're going to be leading a prayer group, or you have an opportunity in a church, or you might encourage us, say, hey, I'd like, if you got some people who want to pray together, I'd love to lead them in a prayer meeting, or call it a concert of prayer, call it anything. But I would say, turn it into a group that are God seekers, call it whatever you want to, or a praise group, but that they're coming together not just to ask of God, but to seek God. I thought this is an interesting comment by C.S. Lewis when he's talking about prayer. And when it comes to our praying, he said, God has left himself a discretionary power. Had he not done so, prayer would be an activity too dangerous for man. Prayers are not always granted. But when prayer works, when it works at all, it works unlimited by space and time. That is why God has retained a discretionary power of granting or of refusing it. He said, except on that condition, prayer would destroy us. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, if you left us up to praying anything we wanted to pray, we would self-destruct through it. And so we need to help people come back to the centrality of focusing on God and getting our requests more and more from God and from those scriptures, and not just from our circumstances. And so I would just encourage, if you would facilitate a group like this, try to encourage them that they're there primarily to focus on God, not on prayer itself, not on our needs, not on each other's needs, and not on spiritual warfare, not on revival. All these things need to be prayed about, but in their right place. And one, let's give you, just remind you what we did Sunday. I would say there the three elements that I would look for. One is personal expressions toward God, just talking to God about himself, recalling back to God what we know about him, what we believe about him, what we feel about him. A second thing is the use of scripture. And the third thing is the use of music. All three are very, very important in praising and seeking God. It helps to see and try to help the group see themselves as an orchestra. And that is that they, like we talked about this Sunday, about harmonizing together, listen intently to one another. That's one reason why group prayer is very exhausting. Because if you really are going to harmonize with a group, you've got to listen intently and fit in where the Spirit of God is leading people to pray, or the songs that are sung. You know, just because a song comes to mind during somebody's prayer doesn't mean you should start it. It may be appropriate, it may not be. The Spirit of God may not want it led. And that's why we just always seeking God and getting the group to seek God, and the group to see themselves as an orchestra, and the only audience is God himself. And you may have to do little things to help them stay on the subject from time to time, and encourage silence at times. And I think, I usually, when we're leading a longer, if we're going to have a weekend together in prayer, or 3 or 4 days together, we would talk about some things up front about, there are some people in a group that are very quick thinkers. And their detriment, I mean, they have many, many advantages, but in prayer like this, their detriment is that their mind will always think of something to say, and if they're not careful, they'll always say it. And those that are more quiet will just back farther and farther and farther away. And so those that are really quick, they just need to realize that some people, it just takes time to process information. And the whole group will go deeper if they will give them the time for that. And I think as a facilitator of a group, you have to constantly be thinking about the whole group, not just, I mean, what you're just trying to have that whole group. Like if you were directing an orchestra, you want all the parts to come together, not just that a particular person can do their part very well. And so we need to back off from that, from the individual more, and just think of how will this fit with the whole group? Will it help the whole group mesh closer and closer in harmony toward God? And then you have to encourage the slow thinkers, and I'm one of those, so I empathize with the slow thinkers. And what I get feedback all the time from slow thinkers, and that is, you know, just when I was processing, my mind, my heart was joining in this prayer, then they were three moves down the road. They were praising God about something so different from where I finally came to. And some of you know what that's like. We had the same problem when we're in a good discussion. Just when you come up with a good answer, there are three subjects down the road. But in a prayer group, especially a prolonged time of prayer, you really need to give room for everybody, because oftentimes it's from that silence that you're ushered into a much deeper intimacy with God and deeper thoughts. So there are times when you may need to just ask the group to stay on an attribute of God. But as a facilitator, you also just need to be very sensitive when the group of itself seems to be lingering. I mean, that was the beauty of last Sunday. I mean, nobody had to orchestrate this in any way. We as a group stayed on the faithfulness of God. And there are some subjects that are very much easier for a group to stay on because they touch our lives more readily, like God's mercy, grace, His faithfulness. I've found that very few groups linger very long on God's holiness. Maybe it has touched us and we don't want to linger there, but it's a subject that some groups don't. But I've been in at least two prayer retreats where we lingered for an hour or more on the holiness of God. Sometimes you can take a group and just ask them to stop and maybe meditate on a thought about God or a passage, and just give them time to meditate, and then to go back into praise from that meditation to go deeper. Or to just together take a passage and praise God from that. Another thing is to, I think, to really be serious about the idea that you come together with that one overriding agenda, and that is God and dwelling on Him. Now, everybody comes to a group with their agenda, and that's very normal. But they come with their burdens, their own needs. They come with their certain strategies or ideas or hopes. And they're really convinced that this group ought to address those things. And in many, many cases, they're right. The group should address those things. But sometimes this is not the group that should be addressing it. And you don't know that, and they don't know that, unless you really keep going back to God. And in a sense, it's like the old Western tavern, you know, check your guns at the door. I mean, you got to get them to check their agendas somewhere. And just like in the 2-7, when we have a half a day, we make a worry list. And sometimes you can go that far. Just say, okay, write those things down that are a concern to you. And God will bring those things up that this group ought to address. And I honestly believe you can say with great confidence to a group, God will make sure that if you've got something on that list that this group needs to address, it will come up. And I'm talking about a longer period of prayer time than just an hour or two when I'm mentioning that. So have them commit their agendas and trust God with that, and let God bring it back up. Obviously, I'm just talking about one type of prayer group. Not every group would go this way. You know, say somebody has a real issue within their own family. And again, when you really draw close to God, somewhere, somewhere God begins to opening our hearts to that there's concerns that we have that are beginning to hinder. We can't go any deeper in our worship because this thing's beginning to hinder. And it just very spontaneously and very naturally starts to come out of people. They start praying, "Lord, I'd love to worship you, but I got this heavy burden." Or and you just need to, as a facility, you need to be sensitive when that starts to happen. And you need to be probing and saying, "God, is this where we're turning a corner?" And so as that begins to happen, then you begin to open the door and just say, "Well, let's just linger here. What needs do you have that you sense that you this group ought to address?" Yeah. Yeah. It's as though when you linger in God's presence, I'm talking about a longer, like a weekend of prayer. When you linger there hours and hours, and then needs start to come out, it's almost as though the needs themselves coming in that context are a form of worship. It's almost a way that a group starts to say to God, you're the only one that can answer our need. And it's an honor to God in that situation. It's like when our children come to us and say, "I would like your advice," or "I'd like your counsel," "I'd like your help." and so that you accept as just part of the worship at that point. Let's see.
This is still under facility.
Yes. Almost, well, I have never been in a prayer retreat yet where it did not move from worship to addressing either sin issues or needs or bondages. It seems to invariably do that. And so you just need to be aware and sensitive to when that's starting to happen. But you got to be careful that you do not allow people in the group to take hold of that too soon, because they move you. I mean, When you enter intercession at the right time from the very presence of God, there's an authority, there's a power that you don't otherwise experience. And if you jump into intercession too soon with a group, I really believe that you might easily miss that. One of the critical times in a group is that, and it happens often, that you come to a place where you have no idea where to go. And I'm talking about you. We never facilitate alone. We always, my wife goes to every retreat we have that we co-facilitate, and I usually often have other people with me. But we've decided that we would never facilitate alone. And it seems like two is the minimum, but three is about the maximum, because you got to be able to be in communications with one another. And so, as you're in communications, you do come to times where you have no idea where to go. That happened to us in May. We're up in Minneapolis, the Twin Cities, with a staff in a prayer retreat, and just came to a time where none of us as facilitators knew where to go. And so we just turned it to the group, and just said that, and just said, "Let's just wait on the Lord in silence." And then after the silence, we probably had about 10 minutes of silence. And then we just begin to process that. And I'll go into that after a while. But God really led us. We all knew after that where we should go, where we should head. But it's all right if you don't know where to go. but that's why you co-facilitate also, because you're in touch with one another. But sometimes in the silence, in the time where you don't know where to go, sometimes the best thing to do is just go back to praise. But sometimes it's just to have several minutes of silence and then process that. Or sometimes to just have a break and get with your co-facilitators or any others that you think might be sensitive to what's going on, and get together and pray and seek God's mind. But once things begin to turn and people begin expressing needs or begin expressing sin, then it's time to pray for one another. And James 5:16 becomes very, very appropriate. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And it's not just it's certainly physical healing, but inner healing. Most people in this time come with deep inner hurt and pain and grief and or sin, and sometimes lingering sin that's been there for years. And there's a lot of healing that comes in there just confessing it in the group's presence. I don't know how many of you have ever read a little tiny booklet called Continuous Revival by Norman Grubb, but it's really some ideas that came from the revival that lasted several decades in East Africa. And one of the things he said in that book was that the people in that area began to realize that most things that God said we are to do in our vertical relationship with God, he also said to do in our horizontal relationship with each other. So we have believe in your heart, but you confess with your mouth. You have, confess your sins to God, but then you confess your sins to one another. And that's the way they lived. They didn't live in just private, vertical relationship with God, but they lived in openness with one another. And there was that continuous work of the Spirit and the healing that comes in that kind of transparency and confessing our sins. Because it's in that very context that the statement is made, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that the context is very important, I believe. As somebody confesses their sin, then we enter in and pray with great effectiveness and power. When people start to confess sin or bondages, it's really time then to, as you pray for them, there's two things you have to be very careful of. And one is, don't let the group be rescuers. There are people that will come to that person's rescue by they will dilute it. I mean, here's this person with a conviction, and you can dilute that by saying, Lord, we all face that problem. And right away, this person's off the hook. He just feels, maybe he might feel a false sense of relief that, maybe mine isn't so bad. Everybody's got this problem. But that person has requested something, has said something, confessed something, and we need to focus the prayer there and not let it be diluted. The second thing is be very careful that people do not try to teach or counsel through prayer. Oh, I tell you, that happens so frequently if you don't get that straightened out at the start. And just remind people, you are talking to God on behalf of this person, not to that person or to the group. Or you're not trying to instruct God either. He doesn't need our instruction. Yes, Ed? Well, some of this you need to address up front. Sometimes when somebody expresses a need and you see that we need to pray for this brother, and just to say, before we do, let me just give two pieces of advice. One is, remember we're to pray for that person. If you've got a need along that line, then you let us pray for you afterwards, but this person's the one to ask for it. There's been a couple times, maybe three or four times, where there was a sense that there was a sin that was confessed that was a very common sin. Like I remember with a group of pastors one time, the idea, the sin of prayerlessness just seemed to be so evident. And one of the pastors said, why don't all of us that have that sin come out in the middle and you pray for us? And so those that did came out in the middle and the rest gathered around and prayed for them. That would be appropriate. But generally speaking, that it's more the idea of praying for that person. So I would address that when that happens. Just a couple other comments. If a person confesses a sin, especially a sin that's been a prolonged sin, like maybe a prolonged anger, it's good to just stop and say, before we can pray for you in that, I believe we need to hear you pray about that. Especially Proverbs 28, verse 13, that says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And renounce basically means to reject or turn away from any rights that we may feel to do that. It's amazing how many of the sins that many of us have been held in bondage to, that the reason we've never been delivered from it is because we really feel we have a right to do that. We have a right to respond that way. And so sometimes you need to have the person themselves pray. A couple of thoughts about you as the facilitator. It's very important for you to come. And this was probably the hardest part for me in facilitating, was to come and submit to God before the group started my own agendas. Because I know that we keep learning from situations, but it's a delicate thing that when you meet a situation that you think is so similar to what you met 2 months ago in another group, it's so easy to think, oh, at that time we did this and it worked, and so I'm going to do this again, but then it doesn't work. And so to come and just say, God, I just submit. And you can use anything, any memories that I have, but I commit them all to you, and I commit my own agendas where I think this group ought to be when we finish this prayer time, and my expectations, to commit those to God so that you can really facilitate with a free hand and be very sensitive to the Spirit. And again, always have two or three facilitators, and you're always underneath praying and asking God for insight, or asking God to help the group, and or to ask God to keep some things under control that you may think, hey, if we go that too far that way, it might be misleading to the group, and your first course of action is yourself to pray. You know, God help us, control it yourself. And if you sense that God is asking you to say something, then you do that. And always be in touch with the co-facilitators. And never change direction without complete agreement of the facilitators. That is very, very important. I can tell you how many times the group has been rescued from me as a co-facilitator said, I don't sense that at all, you know. And then I've had to back away and wait until either we both were in agreement or God leads a different way. Yes. No, we're doing it with each other. Mm-hmm. We're whispering to one another, whether we sense God leading the group in a different way or that. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Would that be an example like when the tent and White was here with you a year ago?
Tom White.
Mm-hmm. I noticed you guys are kind of whispering on that. Yeah. And you'd be whispering.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you were doing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We were... I was asking which team he thought would win. No.
sense the Spirit lifting.
Huh? Yeah, right. where your communications need to be is, especially if you sense that the group is maybe changing directions or that, then you just need to be in touch with each other. Do you think that what's happening is we're going where God wants us to go, or do you sense that we've lingered here long enough that we need to do something, that we need to redirect this? That's where I had to be slowed down, because I was always thinking that groups, you know, seem to reach a point and they seem to back away, and you think, oh, and that's when I would want to grab in and go in and say, oh, we need to inject something here or go a different direction. And oftentimes, a dear brother of mine that would co-facilitate with me, he'd often say, no, let's wait. And invariably, God would take hold of that and do something with it. And I had to learn how to wait till God really made it very clear to both of us. One last thought on this, and that is, there are times when the group might be large enough that you need to get what we would call a listening team. Others in the group that you think are sensitive and could help you, and then you'd want to meet together. If you have a 3-day prayer time or a weekend, you'd want to meet once or twice a day with that group and just pray together, seek God together. And the important thing is to know what's the next thing to do, because usually then it begins to move, and then God's Spirit makes it clear. Believe it or not, He really does make it clear. And that's an area of trust that we need. I'd like to move on to something else, if could.
Are these verses, do you need?
Pardon me?
Is it not a bad thing or a meeting or
No, we feast and pray. we have found, now, it would depend on a group, it depend on why you're together, but the pastor's prayer summits, they all come from one location. And the time, they need the breaks. They usually, their capacity is such, and our capacity is such, that you need a break in there. And then secondly, just eating around the meals, laughing and talking together also is part of that bringing together. So. Let me just share quickly a couple thoughts about listening to God. I would like to get into something else before we go to prayer. And so let me share a couple thoughts about listening to God. Let me just think here. There are a lot of passages about silence in the scriptures, and silence is so difficult for us in the Western world. Several times I've had to confess to Lord Jesus that though he said his sheep know his voice, I've said, Lord, I've lost your voice in all the other voices. And I read or heard someplace several years ago that at the turn of the century, a person received an average of 3 to 5 stimuli a day. That is an abrupt sound that interrupted your thinking. And that today, we receive approximately 18,000 such sounds in the noisiness of our lives with the inventions of telephones, television, cars, airplanes, you name it, all these things. And just the density of populations, there's just the sounds, the noises, that when we go to be still, most of us have lost the art of being able to hear one sound at one time. In one voice, yes. They said 3 to 5 a day. They must not have had children, huh? One child would provide that many, wouldn't they? I must have discounted children then. But the scriptures are really clear on this. You know, be still and know that I'm God. There's the deep, profound things of God are brought to us in quietness, not in rush. And that's why sometimes many of us have had to go through very heavy times where we had no recourse but to be quiet. We were driven to it because we ourselves were not taking time to listen to God. I love the story that S.D. Gordon told about an artist who had finished his latest artwork, and he called his best friend and said, come on over, I want to show you my latest piece of art. The friend came over and was immediately ushered into a dark room and left there for 15, 20 minutes. And finally the artist said, oh, come on up now to the studio. He came up in this friend just admired the new painting. And at the end, the artist said to his friend, he said, did you wonder why I left you in that dark room for so long? He said, oh, yeah, I did. And he said, well, I left you there because I knew you would come here with the glare of the street in your eyes, and you would not be able to appreciate the fine coloring of the art. And he said, I kept you there long enough that the glare of the street would be out of your eyes. And S.D. Gordon tells that in light of how we are. We rush to God with the glare of the street in our eyes, with all the busyness around us. And we just say, speak, Lord, or Lord, I'm here to tell you about these things. And we have no appreciation of his beauty, the fine coloring, and the deep things of God. So, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. My soul waits in silence for God alone. We need to learn the art of silence. And it's very, very difficult. I practiced something years ago to try to help me do this, and that was I got this from a story that I heard about a fellow that was under such stress that the doctor said, you're to go to the coast until you can hear the ocean. And this fellow went over the coast and thought this was easy. And he thought, the doctor has to be more than this. And he tried and tried and tried to listen to the ocean. And he said it wasn't until the third day that he really heard the ocean. So I went down by the ocean. Some of you, Denny, and some of you that were on the West Coast, we used to have the first day of our staff meetings at Asilomar. The first day would be a day of fasting and prayer. So I went down by the ocean there, to listen to the ocean. And I closed my eyes and just listened. And I heard a truck. And I thought, no, I'm listening to the ocean. And then I heard an airplane. And then I heard some children. And I thought, Lord, I've lost the ability to hear one sound at one time. No wonder I can't hear your voice. And I just would encourage you to develop the discipline of being silent before God. It's not a mystic thing. It's because I would say 90% of the times that God has communicated to me, it's been His scriptures, His very words, that He would bring back to remembrance. And one of the unique things, I was in Kazakhstan for a week in March, praying with 9 missionaries. And we came to a point where we just knew that we need to hear from God. What did God have to say? We'd had 2.5 days of praise and worship, and then God had met some needs in our own lives. And we knew that God wanted us to pray for Kazakhstan, and so we knew that we need to base our praying on what God thought, not what we thought. So we all separated for an hour of absolute silence. And we came back, and we processed this. And I think, you know, let me just tell you, 1 Corinthians 14 is where the church, the early church, some instruction to the early church getting together. But just this one verse I wanted to read there, where it says, 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, the New American says, should judge, make a decision about it. You would think if 2 or 3 prophets spoke, that the group ought to act. But it isn't that. It's the group that decides what God is saying to the group. It's not 1 or 2 people. And this is very, very important in the early church, that the group was involved in what God was saying, and together they discerned. That's where safety is. I found there are 2 safeguards God has given us to know what He is saying. And one is the scriptures, but the other is the body. And when I think I'm hearing from God, if it's something that involves other people, I'd always say, God, I'm going to wait for some kind of confirmation about this, lest I act and not be that certain that this is You saying this. and so I just say, let the group bring it. Well, when we did, after we had an hour of waiting in silence to the Lord, we came back together, and we just, the way we processed, one person shared what he thought or an impression that he had, and then I asked how many others had a similar thought. And in that case, there were 3 or 4 others that had a similar thought. And we wrote these things down. And then I said, it's very important that the rest of you give us some kind of response. Do you have any yellow flags waving in your mind or your heart? Do you sense, hey, this sounds right? And then we processed that, and we ended up with 3 things that the whole group absolutely agreed. God is saying this to us now. Then we went to prayer, and faith was a lot easier at that point, knowing we're praying about something that God has said to the whole group. I'd love to tell you some things that happened since that I've heard about, but how God is carrying that out. But I'm going to leave this at this point to go to something else. But I just think that there are times when you need to, as a group, I think the best way to listen to God really is as a group, and have silence. And most of the time when we do this, we stay in the same room, because that's a reminder what we're there for. You go alone, it's very easy for the mind to just go all over, and it's very, very difficult alone sometimes. But let me transition to a different subject before we go in our prayer groups. I'd like to read 2 passages of Scripture that are very, very similar. I guess we still call those parallel passages. In James 4, we read verses 6 to 10. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 9, says, all of you clothe yourselves, I'm starting in the middle of the verse, all you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. God opposes the proud. I think I said this to us, said somewhere recently, that in one of the prayer summits, a pastor said, could it be that God is the greatest enemy to the church in America today? Because he opposes the proud and we are so arrogant? I tell you, I'd rather be fighting the devil than God. And, God opposes the proud. The theme of humility is all through scriptures. And the starting place of a great work of God where the enemy will be resisted is in us being humble and our humbling ourselves. When we humble ourselves in the various areas of our lives and our responsibilities, then we come under the protection of God's mighty hand. That's what these passages are saying, that that's where the protection is. You know, it's not dangerous to be in spiritual warfare if you're humble, because you're under God's mighty hand. But if we're trying to fight and we're trying to step into the enemy's territory without humility, we are doomed. The battle will not go our way, because we will have two enemies. But when we humble ourselves, then Satan, in a sense, is legally bound by the very word of God and what he can do to us. And then we can be sure, if Satan is allowed to do anything to us, that God himself is allowing it. And that's happened several times in Scripture. You know, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Satan has desire to have you. And Jesus did not say, but I've rebuked him and he won't mess with you. What he did say was, but I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. He didn't get Satan off Peter's back. He allowed it because something far more important was happening in Peter's life. Joe Aldridge says that the Greek word for humble, when it says humble yourself, that it literally means allow yourself to be humbled. Accept God's humiliations. Now, if you just stop and think for a moment, you know, it shouldn't be difficult for us to be humble when our minds are thinking rightly. When we really think about the vastness of the universe and the smallness of the earth and the smallness of ourselves, it shouldn't be too difficult to be humble. Or when we think of the life of Jesus and the holiness of God, it shouldn't be too difficult to be humble when we understand ourselves and our sinfulness. So God has all these things around us to, in a sense, humiliate us, to drive us toward humility. But we fight those things in our pride and our arrogance and resist them. And so we need the first place is to humble ourselves. Now, I'd like for us, just for a moment, to think of our life, and life is never neat packages, but just for clarity, let me just think of our life in terms of some concentric circles. And the innermost concentric circle would be our own relationship with God. And that's the first place that must be brought in humility under the sovereign hand of God. And when we do this, in a sense, we are saying that, God, you set the rules, and I'm willing to abide by them. I don't set them anymore. And we, you know, if we don't secure that first perimeter, and that's what we're learning in these prayer retreats, People that do not secure these innermost perimeters, but work on out, and they find themselves praying very spiritual about the enemy and regarding the lost souls, they expose themselves to the enemy in a very vulnerable way, because they got these inner circles that have not been brought under the hand of God and the protection of God. And in a military sense, and we are in a war, so a military strategy is appropriate here. You secure one perimeter before you move out to others. You don't jump out without securing a base and working on out. And so that first perimeter is our own lives. Let me read Deuteronomy 23. This was given to me several years ago by a dear friend, and she shared this with me, and I just have never been able to get away from it. Deuteronomy 23, verse 9 says, "When you are encamped against your enemies..." Now just think what we might fail in there. What should people do when they're encamped against their enemies? God said, keep away from everything impure. Period. That's God's strategy. Holiness of life. And he tells why that's his strategy in verse 14. He says, "For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you." Now that applies to us as individuals, but it applies to us in our co-laborships and in CDM as a whole. In the NAVs, in the church, that God, where God is, where God's rule is, there cannot be two rulers. And when our lives are holy before God and God is present, the enemy cannot take control. So that innermost circle is our relationship with God Himself. And I strongly, strongly urge you, if God is saying anything to you in this area of your life, you must, for, not only for your own sake, but most of all, for the sake of the Father. Just, you know, we are the only message the non-believer has about what our God is like. And His name is so polluted today. But it's also for the sake of your fellow staff. I mean, no sin is alone. No sin is alone. I mean, we don't have to look far. And when we see some of the biggies fall, and we see the devastation that brings. But that's true in our lives as well. And it's not just when we fall in a blatant sin, but it's those sins that we've been harboring in our lives that we think only we, and we know that God knows about it, but we think He's so accepting anyway that we can get away with it. But I tell you, our fellow staff and those around us are really hurting because of it. They may not be able to identify it, but they are. The second parameter is our relationship with our mate. I haven't any doubt at all, but every time in a pastor's prayer summit where we get praying about our relationship with our mate, there's the most tears, the most brokenness. Because there's so many times that we've dealt wrongly with our mate or not listened to them. Like I was saying the other day to the Repcos, that the older I get, the more I realize that God's voice is often feminine. And but I didn't listen to it. And our wives and your husbands are often right about us. And those friends around us, well, when we hear what they say, and I want to just say this, that I found that, you know, a mate might be saying something to their mate about a need, but often I think it's like in the scriptures, a truth is verified by two or more witnesses, and then somebody else says it, and the mate may feel hurt. Well, you know, I've been saying that, but it's sort of like a witness that verifies that. It's not that the other voice was more powerful. But I just would say we need to listen, and we need to get things right with one another. If you're wondering why your prayers are hitting the ceiling, it might be this, because 1 Peter 3:7. Get those relationships right there. most of us are really wanting to push on out very quickly. And again, I just want to say, be very, very careful in this. And let me just continue going through these parameters. I won't dwell on any of them, but I don't feel the need to do that. But after our wives, it seems to be our children and the relationships there. And it isn't that everything has to be going smooth in any of these relationships. It's just that they are brought under the mighty hand of God. And that they are in, and that's where humility is absolutely essential, where we confess our wrongs and where we get right as far as we can in relationships, and where we're praying humbly that we're seeking God or seeking help in areas that we just know that we cannot handle. And so then our children and certainly extended family would be in there somewhere real close. I don't think there's any way that I can tell you exactly how this goes. It may be different for you. But and very close in there is our co-laborships, those people that God has at this time in our lives brought us in co-laborship with. And that there's different categories of co-laborship here. Obviously, there's the whole CDM staff and the co-laborship here. But there's also the closer group where you live, the geographical regions. And then there might be some, you may have a team right where you are. But those co-laborships must in humility be brought under God's leadership. We may think we're getting away with it, but we're not. And I tell you, when I see the power of God exerted through people humbling themselves and getting right with each other, it's worth it. I mean, it's so worth it. The doors that open, and the other people that are helped because of people getting right. To see pastors and staff at retreats get right with one another, confess what they've done, what they've said, or what they've not done. And to see God work as they do that. Do not pass beyond that perimeter. Do not pass beyond it quickly. And then out there is the greater body, and that would be represented by the people you fellowship with in your community, the church body, but also the greater body of Christ throughout the world, that we're putting those relationships under God's mighty hand as well. And eventually that last circle out there, the lost. So we as we deal with these things, it's an amazing thing how that as we submit these in humility under God's mighty hand, then the enemy has less and less right to do anything about it. I remember talking to Tom White one time, who's been greatly used of God in deliverance ministries and now more in intercession. But I asked him if there were ever cases where he sensed he couldn't or wouldn't bring deliverance, if there was some kind of demonic oppression in a person's life. And he said, oh, yes. He said, and that's where somebody is harboring sin that they're unwilling to deal with. He said, I find it's useless to do that. Some of you may know that there have been some very clear encounters with demonic powers here on the Glen in some years ago. And, you know, I really believe when Dawson came here and went up on that hill and gave this property to God, that the enemy couldn't stay here. And that's why in the 50s and 60s, almost everybody drove on the Glen said, I sense God's presence. I don't, you know, God doesn't dwell, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in places, but evil spirits do. And I believe that's when those evil spirits are gone and then God's Spirit is in human beings living there, God's presence is so real because there's no other force that's clouding that. Well, because there were some demonic encounters here, I have to tell you, I'm like a Daniel. All that war can be happening up there, and I'm oblivious to it. I've prayed about that. I said, Lord, how can you have me in a prayer ministry and not let me see what's going on? But he hasn't seen fit to do that. So I always have to hear about it afterwards. But I haven't had Gabriel come or Mike or anybody tell me. But anyway, we got Tom White to come out here, and I came out with him, and we did some praying here. And then we went as far as the time allotted us, and they asked me to come back and guide some people here in some further prayer. And on my way here, God really spoke to me. And basically he said, it's senseless to go further if there's sin here, because you just keep the door open. And we turned our prayer meeting into a real heart-searching time. I'm not sure where all this has gone from there, but I just say it's when we deal with these inner perimeters that God gives us the power to deal with these outer ones. So he says, in these context of these scriptures that we read from James 4 and 1 Peter 5, he gives us a couple clues as to what humility looks like. And in James 4, he says, submit to God. That's an act of humility. I remember meeting a judge, a real fine Christian man, and I asked him to come to my house to meet a couple that we were working with. And when he introduced himself, he said, "Hi, I'm Judge Beers, an ex-God." And they meant that, what he's saying, I used to have the rule of my own life. I was a God. And I've relinquished that. But I think many of us, the way we act and work, God's spirit could be removed and our work, some of our work go on. And so what we're saying to God, I submit to you, we say, you, God, you are God and I am not. And you make the rules for our relationship and I will follow them. And so in doing that, he says, draw near to God. And we do this as we submit, and we do it, as he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In this context, it sounds like double-mindedness is probably friendship with the world, along with trying to have friendship with God. The second way it brought out to humble ourselves is in 1 Peter 5, the act of humility there seems to be cast all your care upon God. And that seemed strange to me until I began to meditate on it more, and it is an act of humility. It's saying to God, I really can't do this. I cast it on you. I give it to you. I surrender this thing that I keep running into. I surrender it to you. I cast it completely on you. I trust you with it. Okay, I want to just leave this with a couple questions. Am I really willing? We need to ask ourselves, am I really willing to submit to God and come to Him on His terms? And am I willing to cast all my cares and my anxieties on Him? We're going to break into groups, and I'd like to ask you to allow God to just search your own heart. And what I'm going to ask, we're going to gather into the groups of our regions. And I know that one of the regions is fairly large. If you need to split that, that's fine. But if you feel like you want to stay together, it's also fine. And Korean contingent can go, it can be together too. But I would like to ask you to ask God, Lord, what would you like to change in my life? Is there some sin? Is there something in my life that you're asking me to share with the group and have them pray for me? What I've seen happen in many, many groups is that when someone shares it, there's a sense of healing that comes to them. But also, when a group prays, especially if it's a long-term sin or bondage, that power of that bondage is broken. And I've talked to pastors who've prayed about deep addictions where a group has gathered around them to find that year or two later that they had been so totally freed. Now, they had set right patterns, but they were freed from that addiction, from that bondage. And I grant it, it takes great humility, especially with our peers, but to just say, hey, I've got something I've run into, and I really want your prayers. And let God work through their prayers. And so just ask God if there's some area that He would give you the liberty and that you would act in humility to share it and let the group pray for you. Secondly, I urge you that is there to ask yourself, is there anyone here that I need to get right with? Anyone here that I need to get right with? And before you leave Glenary, you need to do that. There's just too much at stake. Not just for yourself, but for them, even if they are unaware of it. And for the sake of our Lord and for the sake of what God wants to do. I want to tell you, I agree with what Terry said last night, that CDM has been so used of God. I want to say that I believe that personally that this is God's moment, and it may be very short, God's moment for the church in America. I believe the evangelical church in America is, my personal conviction is that we are at the brink of having our lampstand removed. I believe that God is probing, maybe for the last time, to turn our hearts back to Himself. And CDM can be a vital part of that or be on the sideline. And I believe what will make the difference is what you do in your heart. So let's have just a couple minutes of silence and let God prompt you if there's some something that He would ask you to share with a small group of your peers and let them pray for you. After that, if there's anybody you need to get right with, that you would do that before you leave Glenary, and probably before the sun goes down tonight. So let's have a moment of silence and let God just prompt our own hearts.